this will be our last evening in the book of Hebrews, and I wanted to thank all of you for bearing with me for the last three Sunday evenings as we go through this. Tonight's lesson is interesting to me because we're going to talk about Christ outside of the gates. I know in your class on Sunday mornings you've been dealing with this concept in the book of Leviticus chapter 16, and I know you're already past that, but I wanted to highlight some of the things that were interesting to me from this Hebrew scripture in hopes that it would be beneficial to you as well. I'd like to begin by saying that tonight we plan to show what is the value of a city gate, a literal city gate, and its many uses. We would also like to show the purpose, the power, and the plan of Christ when he went outside the gate. We want to find if meaning on being inside the gate, and we want to talk about some advantages of being inside the gate, and then we want to talk about the Christian's true advantages of being outside of the city gate. So with that information, I'm moving ahead. The first thing I'd like to show is that gates do protect a city. The purpose of a gate is for the matter of protection. For example, the gate is the weakest part of a city. In Ezekiel chapter 26 and verse 2, and I have quite a few scriptures here which I will be going through. I don't expect, if you're not a big Bible flipper, don't worry about that. Our text is in Hebrews chapter 13, which was just read before the sermon, and we're going to be there, and we're going to be spending time there. But if you'd like to look at these other scriptures, you're welcome to. Fortunately for me, I have them written down in front of me, so it makes my life a lot easier. In Ezekiel chapter 26 and verse 2, it says, Tyre has said to Jerusalem, aha, the gate to the nations is broken and its doors have swung open to me. And now that she lies in ruins, I will prosper. His point is that the gate is especially subject to attack. But not only that, it was protected by a tower. And I think that that's interesting. You know, in the book of Genesis chapter 22 and verse 17, there is a promise to Abraham. And the promise is, quote, your descendants shall possess the gate of your enemies. And that's interesting to me because it tells me that to possess the gate, if I'm able to possess the gate, then I'm able to possess the entire city. This protection by a tower is shown in the book of Nehemiah chapter 3 and verse 26, where it says, they made repairs, quote, on the gate and on the projecting tower. And why would there be a tower on a gate? Because that's a way that we can make it even more secure. If we have a gate with a tower attached to it, then it's even more secure. And for extra security, besides the tower, they also added an inner gate. In the book of 2 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 24, quote, David was sitting between the two gates, end quote. And so this gate was there. There was an outer gate. And in case that got broken down during attack, there's also an inner gate. So the gates are what protect the city. That's not a surprise to us, I don't think. Probably not this either, that the gate is secured and it's closed each evening. I have two passages for us to consider with respect to this, and that is, first of all, with literal gates, in Joshua chapter 2, verses 5 and 7, the gate was being shut when it was dark. And, of course, this is a story of Rahab the harlot in the city of Jericho, and so the spies are there, and the spies are inside, but nobody knows that they're inside, and now the gate is shut, and the spies are in, and they're going to come to her, and they're going to say, where are the spies? And she's going to say in verse 7, well, the spies left before you shut the gates, and I'm not sure where they went. Of course, they were on her roof at the very moment she said that. But the gate's secured, and it's closed each evening. Secondly, in Judges chapter 16, verse 3, our man Samson at midnight, quote, took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two gateposts and pulled them up, bar and all. That's phenomenal to me that he was able to do that. Doors were secured with a bar. Usually this was a bar of wood. In the book of Nahum, chapter 3 and verse 13, we read, the gate of your lands are wide open for your enemies. Fire, the Bible says, shall devour the bars of your gate. So the gate had a bar on it, but in this instance, this was a wooden bar, so fire could devour it. But sometimes city gates, if they were highfalutin, as we say where I'm from in Tennessee, then they could be of bronze, 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 13, or they could be gates of iron, Psalm 107 and verse 16. Alright, so we found out that it's important. These gates are important because they protect the city. We also found out that these physical gates are secured and closed each evening so that the bad guys can't get in. Let's keep on going. The markets are held at the gates. And I thought this was interesting. Look at these three passages in Nehemiah. There's a sheep gate. I think I know what occurs there. There's a fish gate. I think I know what kind of market is there. And there is a horse gate. And I thought that that was interesting. So these gates then are more than you and I think of. When we think of there's a, you know, where I work, there's a little gate. And it's just a little security gate. There's a little guard there doing this all day. I don't think I've ever seen the guard do this. I think I've only seen the guard do this. Because we want your money. But I want you to know that these gates in these old cities were very different because they were places that were not just for protection, but it's also the very place where commerce occurred was at the gate. So the gate was important to me. And if I lived in the city, I liked the gate, not just for security, but because it had these markets available. But what else? Well, the gates are civic centers themselves. I want you to think of them as cultural centers. And I've got two passages here for you. First of all, in Genesis 19 and verse 1, Abraham's nephew Lot is sitting at the gate the very time the two angels come by. And in Ruth chapter 4 and verse 1, Boaz went up to the gate and sat down. So here they are. Lot has the chance then to welcome strangers, welcome these angels to come in and be at his house. He's able to be hospitable to them. And in the second example, Boaz goes to the gate to meet his close relative to close a business deal. Notice in this second verse that there are seating places at the gate. So I don't want you to think of the gate as just a place where you zoom through in your car, but rather this gate, in this instance, is a place where you're supposed to sit down and have a dialogue with someone else. So the gates are civic centers. But that's not all the gates are used for, and I thought this was interesting. Look here. The elders administer justice at the gates. And so in Genesis chapter 23, verses 10 and 18, Abraham is going to buy a cave, the cave of Machpelah, and he's going to buy this from the Hittite. And so he needs to have a place to purchase the cave so that he can bury his wife. And the Bible says that he did that here. But let's keep on going. In Proverbs chapter 31 and verse 23, this godly woman, and it says that her husband is known in the gates, that he sits, the Bible says, among the elders. This means that he is a person of power, that he is a person administering justice. So because of all the work that she's done, all of the excellent work that she's done, he has been able to focus on his work, and therefore he is respectable in the community and is considered an elder who can administer justice. I thought that's interesting. But then not just the elders are at the gates, but also notice this. The king is also at the gates sometimes, and the king is making legal decisions there. And I've got two examples of this. The first one is Absalom, and I don't think of Absalom as, you know, someone we need to emulate, but he was at the gate, and he was at the gate making decisions. You remember he's trying to curry favor from the people, and so he would show up at the gates in 2 Samuel 15 verses 1 and 2, and he would make decisions, and he would say, oh, you've got a terrible case, and we need to fix that problem for you. And when the king says that, that's a good thing. The second example is when Jerusalem fell in Jeremiah chapter 39 and verse 3. And there it says that the Babylonian princes, and it lists them, and they got these really weird, horrible names, but each one is there, and they are at the gate of Jerusalem. And that's interesting to me that it was such an important place for them to be once Jerusalem had been captured that they are literally at the gate figuring out decisions. The thing that strikes me about these passages on this slide is that from either whether it's the elders or whether it's kings, that there is the administration of justice supposedly at the gates. In fact, in the Old Testament, the term oppression in the gates is synonymous with judicial corruption. So if you go to court and you know things don't work out well, the Jews would call that oppression in the gates. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 22 says, do not rob the poor because he is poor. Let me say that again. Don't rob the poor because he's poor. And then the verse says, do not oppress the afflicted at the gate. I thought that was interesting. You know, if you're a poor person or you're having a hard time making your bill payments, don't rob the poor because he is poor, God says to the bill collector. Do not oppress the afflicted at the gate. And then in Amos chapter 5, verse 15, God says to the children of Israel, hate evil. I like that. It's pretty clear. I'm clear on that. I'm good on that one. Love good. I'm clear on that too. Now listen to this. Establish justice. He's saying do the right thing. Where? The Bible says establish justice in the gate. And that's because the gate is the very location where justice is shown or justice is meted out. The gate is the place for justice. And not only that, but the gate is also the place where we can get a discourse from the Lord himself, which is a beautiful thing. I think I'd love to be down at the gate. Wouldn't you love to be down at the gate so you could hear Jeremiah? Wouldn't that be fantastic? Jeremiah's down at the gate today. Woo, I want to be there. Just to hear. That'd be great. Look at this. This is interesting. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 21. Wisdom is calling out in the chapter. She's calling out. What does she call out? She calls out at the gate. How long do you want to be foolish? How long do you want to love foolishness? And he says, you simple-minded. The idea is, if you're ignorant, why isn't it you want to turn into a smart person? And I look at myself in my own life and I say, boy, that fits me to a T. There was wisdom calling out, stretching out arms, saying, would you just listen? Would you just stop down that path of foolishness? And, you know, there I was going my own way. But wisdom was calling out, the Bible says, at the gates. Look at this, too. This is Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 19 and 20, where God says to Jeremiah, go and stand at the gate. And the gate has a beautiful name. It's the gate of the children of the people. And the Bible says the king of Judah are going to come by. Now, can you imagine that? God says, I want you to go. I want you to stand at the gate. This is going to be the gate where the king's going to come by. And there, I want you to say to that king, listen to the word of the Lord. So the gates are important places where we can hear God's word. And then lastly, and this is not a surprise to you, the condemned criminals are executed outside the city gate. And this is what you've been studying over and over again in your passage in Leviticus, particularly chapter 16. And the Bible says in John 19 and verse 17, and he, bearing his cross, went out to the place called Place of the Skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. Another passage, just a few verses past that, in verse 20, then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. Jesus was not crucified within the city. And it was written, the Bible says, in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, so everyone can read it. Let no one be confused that here is the king. And lastly, this is not about Jesus, but this is about someone who dies like Christ in this way. In Acts chapter 7, verse 58, this is about Stephen. They cast him out of the city and stoned him. Why did they throw him out? Because he's a criminal, they thought. And so he had to be thrown out. And the witnesses laid down their cloths at the feet of a young man named Saul. So the condemned criminals are executed in one location, and that location is outside the gate. And that brings us to our text. That was my intro, and now I'm ready to get into the lesson. In Hebrews chapter 13, verses 10 to 12, we already read this, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. And now that you know what the gate is, last two words in that verse, you know what the meaning is. You know, when he suffered outside the gate, you know what that means. I think you probably already had an appreciation of that. Let's go through this a little bit at a time, if you'll put up with me. We have an altar. Well, who has an altar? Is it we the Jews have an altar? Because that's how it's supposed to be, isn't it? But in the book of Hebrews, we find out absolutely no. It's we Christians have an altar. So all of us in this assembly tonight have an altar. The altar here is metonymy, or a figure of speech for the sacrifice that's on the altar. You know, we have to figure out what took place on that altar. And I want us to think of the altar in this instance as the altar of the cross. And what's the sacrifice upon that cross? What's the sacrifice of God's Son? We have an altar. And God be praised that we have an altar. But look at this. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. Who are those who serve the tent? Some of your translations, those who serve the tabernacle. And when we say use that word tabernacle, we go, aha, well, I understand now. Notice that these are the Jews. We Christians have an altar from which those Jews who serve the tent have no right to eat. Those who serve the tent. If I asked the Jews, if I told the Jews, you know what, we've got a better sacrifice than you've got, what would the Jew tell me? The Jews who were not Christians. They would tell me, no, you're wrong. You're wrong, Joe. I serve God, and you serve Jesus. See, that's what they would say. I serve the God, and you serve Jesus. A little bit less. But they do not serve God. Does this verse say, and the Jews serve God? This verse is very clear. Those who serve what? They serve a piece of canvas. It was a place where God was when God was there. But God is no longer in the temple, physical temple. God is no longer in the tabernacle, in the tent, physical piece of canvas. God is in a better place. So they're back there in the temple, in the tabernacle, serving still. Poor them. Because they don't get a chance to serve at the altar. They only get a chance to serve the canvas. Let's move ahead. They have no right to eat. These Jews who serve the tent have no right to eat of the altar. That is, they don't have any right to partake of what's happened on the altar. Why not? Well, I would argue it is because they are serving the tent. If they went to where the sacrifice was, if they went to where the altar was, if they went to the cross, which is way outside the city, not in the city center where the temple is, if they go way outside the city gate, then they could serve at the altar. You with me? But because they're way back in Jerusalem, and we all have our robes on, and we're doing it the way it was prescribed 1,000 years ago, we have no right, that person has no right to partake of the altar. They've got to come to where Christ is. Let's keep going. The concept of partaking of the altar is the idea that you and I receive the benefits that are in the altar's sacrifice, and that's a beautiful thing. Let's go back to the text. And there it says, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify, that Jesus might sanctify. In the same book, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 and 14 says, don't turn your ears off on this one, folks. This is a good one. If the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. He doesn't say it does, but he says, if it does, verse 4, next verse says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Or how about this one? Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Talking about Jesus who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. You know, we sang a song just before the scripture reading this evening. I want to thank our song leader for leading this song. And the song was called, I Have Been Redeemed. And I think that that's a beautiful song. Tell me, please, why have you been redeemed? I've been redeemed because I fill in the blank. And the answer is, I have been redeemed because Christ, that he might sanctify. He is the one who is redeeming us, not we ourselves. And that's a beautiful thing. All right, let's move ahead. In the text, notice he did this by means of his own blood. At what price was the altar made? You know, what made that cross so precious to us? Well, it was his own blood. He gave his own life. And we understand that. And my last point here is that Jesus Christ suffered. He suffered. And not only did he suffer, but he suffered, the Bible says, outside the gate. This is the passage that you know, and I've got it here, the blood, the bull of the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place. All right, so in Leviticus 16, the blood of these individuals that was brought in to make atonement in the holy place. Now, what you're going to do with the bull and what are you going to do with the goat? Well, the answer is, you're going to carry those outside the camp, Leviticus 16 says. And they shall burn in the fire their skins, their flesh, and their offal. You know, the removal of the bodies was important on the Day of Atonement. And you're familiar with that. I'm not going to belabor that point, I promise. I'm moving ahead. But it was important for me to say that we remove the bodies of the sin-bearer offerings and we get rid of them. They're outside of the camp. We don't want to even have to deal with them anymore. We're only interested in the blood. Think about it this way. Jesus is treated in this passage as the sin-bearer. So he is the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement for you and I. And so in the passage, in your text, there's going to be a therefore in verse 13. Do you see it? Let's go there. So in Hebrews 13 and verse 13, it says, therefore, let us do what? Let us go forth to him. Where? Outside the camp. Remember the verse before this said we need to go to him outside the gate. We need to be bearing his approach. Let's think about this. Jesus Christ is turning everything on its head. You know, what's outside the camp, please? Well, outside the camp is all the awful stuff. You know, the unclean and the lepers are outside the city. You know, that was a place of shame. It's outside of the gate. Jesus is in a place of shame when he's on the cross, outside of the gate. In Hebrews, in your text, would you please turn to the chapter before, chapter 12. And I'd like for you to look at one phrase, please. In verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the what? Author and the finisher, the beginning and the ending of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. Here's the phrase I want you to take with you. Despising the shame. And has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You know, he was one who turned it all on its head. The Jews had thrown him out of the city. Why? Because Jesus is a criminal. That's why he got thrown out. Because he's a horrible person. He needs to be executed. He needs to be gotten rid of. What does the word despised mean in this verse? He despised the shame. The word literally means he thought nothing of it. It was beneath him. He disdained it. He despised it. He didn't want it around him. As in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, let no man, same Greek word, despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in all word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in purity. Let me see if I got those right. In word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. His point is, don't let, Paul's point to Timothy is, don't let anybody disdain you or look down at you as not worthy or treat you bad or despise or disdain you because you're young. In this verse, Jesus Christ on the cross despised the shame. What shame was there to him? He was above the shame. And that's a beautiful thing. He despised the shame. Where am I going with this? Well, simply by this, that he's outside the camp, but the verse says this. He is outside the camp. We go outside the camp with him, bearing or carrying his reproach. Now, what is his reproach? Well, it's the same word, shame. The word reproach is the word disgrace. These are his disgraces that you're carrying. You are carrying his reproach. Now, sometimes in our Christian walk, we want to carry our own reproach. You know, I've done things in my life that are bad things, and I'm so ashamed of those. And, you know, I get up here, and I want to tell you all about these bad things. Well, fine, Joe. Thank you for telling me all about your reproaches, but your reproaches don't do me any good. I want you, Joe, to tell me about the reproaches of Christ. I want you, Joe, to tell me about the hardship that he went through. I want you to tell me about the shame that he endured, that he disdained. That's where I want you to go with that. So Hebrews chapter 11, verse 26, it says that with respect to this disgrace, this humiliation, that Moses esteemed the reproach, same word, of Christ greater than the treasures of Egypt. That's how Moses lived his life. Esteeming the reproach of Christ as more important to him than the treasures of Egypt, bearing his reproach. What a beautiful job Moses did. Now, can I do the same thing? Keep your finger here, please, and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 14. And you tell me if you can do the same thing. I think we can. 1 Peter 4, verse 14. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. I like that. I think that's great. You know, you and I should be people who are ready to, 1 Peter 4:14, share in Christ. In fact, if you look at verse 13, it says, rejoice, be happy, be blessed to the extent that you share. Share what? 1 Peter 4:13. Rejoice to the extent that you share, partake of Christ's suffering. That when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy if you are reproached for the name of Christ. Blessed are you. I love that passage. Share the result, the insults that were his. Now I would like for us please to look for just, we just have a few minutes left. I want us to look at what were the insults that came to Christ. And the first one, I want to look at some views of Jesus. Well, first of all, there's a Jew's view. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, the view is that Jesus Christ is cursed. Cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. So Jesus Christ, according to the Jews, is accursed. And somebody called Maimonides, who was a Jewish historian, here's what he said about Jesus. Jesus the Nazarene, who imagined that he would be Messiah and was killed, and he goes on with his narrative. You know, God wants you and God wants me to share in that reproach. Are you going to? Or are you going to back down? You're going to stand up and say, I'm a Christian, deal with it? Or are you going to back down? You know, Christ was accursed. What if I am cursed because that's not the truth? The truth is that Jesus is the Messiah. I think we need people who are able to share in the insults of Christ. Let's look at another one here. Here's the same author, and this I think this is going to be small text. I'm sorry for those of you who are in the back. I apologize. Jesus the Nazarene. This is Maimonides again. This is what he's going to say about Jesus the Nazarene. May his bones be ground to dust, impels people to believe that he was a prophet sent by God to clarify perplexities in the Torah, and that he was the Messiah that was predicted by each and every seer. He interpreted the Torah and its precepts in such a fashion as to lead to their total annulment. And those of us who are Christians say, yes, he did. He absolutely did. To the abolition of all of its commandments? Yes, he did. He absolutely did. And to the violation of all its prohibitions? I have something against that, but let's keep going. The sages of blessed memory. And I want you to think about this. He is saying this Jewish man who doesn't believe in Jesus and doesn't want Christ or Christians is saying the sages of blessed memory, having become aware of his plans before his reputation spread among our people, meted out fitting punishment to him. They hung him on a tree, and that was fitting punishment for the Christ. Well, that's another view, isn't it? But that's not the truth. That's insulting the Christ. That is bringing shame on the Christ. you and I should share in that shame. We should glory in that shame. Jesus did not get what he deserved. You know, and quite frankly, all of us in this room, we did not get what we deserved. We should share in that. But it wasn't just the Jews' view of Jesus. Let's look at the Roman view of Jesus. And I've got a few Roman scholars here. The first one is Tacitus, who was a Roman historian, and he lived between 56 A.D. So he's a contemporary of Paul. 56 A.D., but he died a little later, 117 A.D. And here's what he said about Christians and Christ. He says that Nero, and he had a big old long sentence, and I didn't write the whole thing, but I just wrote Nero there. Nero punished Christians. Christians what? Christians who were hated for their enormities. Well, here we are. Here we are. We're the Christians today who are hated for our enormities. Christus, that is Jesus, the founder of the name, was put to death by Pontius Pilate, procurator of Judea in the reign of Tiberius. Now, you talk about an extra Bible reference to Jesus. I'm pretty fascinated by that. I think that that's interesting, that we've got a heathen historian here who says, well, you know, there was a Jesus. He founded Christianity. He was put to death by Pontius Pilate during the reign of the emperor Tiberius. I'm like, woohoo! The heathens get it, you know? Some of the Christians don't, but the heathens get it. But the pernicious superstition, now you know, calling Christians a pernicious superstition, that's craziness. Refreshed for a time, broke out again, and not only in Judea where the mischief originated, but through the city of Rome also, where all things hideous and shameful, including Christianity, from every part of the world find their center and become popular. Accordingly, an arrest was first made of all who pleaded guilty. Then upon their information, now didn't you love how this sounds? It sounds like torture to me. Upon their information, an immense multitude was convicted, not so much of the crime as firing the city, because remember Nero said the Christians set fire to the city of Rome. They weren't convicted of the crime of firing the city as much as of hatred against mankind. And so here's Tacitus, Roman historian, who says this about Christ and Christians. They should be hated. They're pernicious. They're hideous. They're shameful. They're guilty. And they're guilty of hatred against mankind. Are you ready to carry the reproaches of Christ outside the city gate? And this is Pliny, who is a Roman governor. He was governor of Bithynia, which is modern-day Turkey, in Turkey. He wrote this to the Emperor Trajan about what awful Christians are all about. He said, I interrogated them as to whether they were Christians. Those who confessed, I interrogated a second and a third time, threatening them with punishment. Those who persisted, I ordered executed. So what's a Christian worth? Well, a Christian is worth getting killed. That's what a Christian is worth. This is the value of a Christian. I ordered them executed, for I had no doubt that whatever the nature of the creed, I have no idea what the creed's all about. Whatever the nature of the creed, stubbornness and an inflexible obstinacy surely deserve to be punished. I would call this, brethren, faith. I would call that a rock-solid faith. Are you a Christian? Yes. Are you sure you're a Christian? Because I'm going to kill you. I'm not sure. You know, not these folks. These folks, I interrogated them a second and third time, threatening them with punishment, and those who resisted, I executed. Because of their stubbornness and inflexible obstinacy, worthy to be executed. These are stubborn people. These are obstinate people. We carry the shame with us outside the city gates. Now, not many people know about Pliny, the Roman governor of Bithynia, do they? But everybody knows about Christ. I want you to notice in the same letter to the Emperor Trajan, here's what he says about Christians. Here's the terrible things that Christians do. They meet on a fixed day before dawn. Woo, kill them. They sing. They sing responsively. That's like someone sings to them and they sing back. Brethren singing to each other. I wonder, Ephesians 5:19, what's that all about, singing to each other? They sing responsively a hymn to Christ as to a God. They bind themselves with an oath. Oh, they bind themselves with an oath to kill everybody. No, they bind themselves with an oath not to commit a fraud or a theft, or an adultery, not to falsify their trust, nor to refuse to return a trust when called upon to do so. What wonderful people. I would love to meet these people. These just sound like the salt of the earth. You know, when all that's over, it's their custom to depart and to assemble again to partake of food. And I bet I know what supper that is that they, what communion that is that they partake of. And so he writes more to the Emperor Trajan, and here's what he says. He says, I think these Christians are reformable. I think we can turn these Christians over to heathenism if we just give them a little time. And here's what he says. I think this is interesting. It is certainly quite clear that the temples which had been almost deserted, these are the pagan temples, have begun to be frequented, that the established religious rites, paganism, heathenism, long neglected are being resumed, and that from everywhere sacrificial animals are coming for which until now very few purchasers could be found. Hence, it is easy to imagine what a multitude of people can be reformed if an opportunity for repentance is afforded. And you know what? Here we are. Did we reform? You know, absolutely not. You know, these things that they are doing, these wonderful things that they're doing in their Sunday assemblies, where is the need to reform at all? You know, I carry the shame. I carry the shame. Can I be reformed? Absolutely not. I don't want to be reformed. I have been reformed by Christ. Why would I be able to be reformed back into paganism? And here's another Roman. His name is Suetonius. Here's his view of Christ and Christians. The punishment by Nero was inflicted on the Christians, a class of men given to a new and mischievous superstition. I'm going to carry that shame too. There's one more, and he was an Assyrian, but he wrote in Greek. And so we're going to call him a Greek author, but he's not really Greek. His name is Lucian. And Lucian wrote this. He said, the Christian, now this is, this paragraph is very tongue-in-cheek. And by that I mean he's writing saying Christians are really cool, but he means Christians are hideous and we can laugh at them. So this paragraph is to make you laugh, and that's what he's trying to do. His audience is a heathen audience, and he's trying to say, ha, 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 isn't this hilarious about these Christians? And so he says, the Christians, you know, worship a man to this day. That's hilarious, because, you know, all of us smart pagans, we all worship gods. The distinguished personage who introduced their novel rites, you know, our rites, our pagan rites, they've been in place for centuries. And now we've got this brand new rite from this other individual who was crucified on that account. And his point here is to say, ha, 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 let's laugh about the fact that he was killed for what he did. You see, these misguided creatures, these Christians, started with a general conviction that they are immortal for all time. And that's supposed to make the people laugh, and I'm sure it did make people laugh when they thought, are you serious? People are going to live forever? Which explains the contempt of death and the voluntary self-devotion, which are so common among them. Voluntary self-devotion was never common among the heathens. They worshipped in their idol temples. Why? Because they were compelled to. Because if they didn't worship that heathen god, what was going to happen to them? Kaboom! Lightning from the sky. That's how much their God loved them. And here's the true God. And they have voluntary self-devotion. I think it's so beautiful. Which is so common among them. And then it was impressed them by their original lawgiver, the Christ, that they were all brothers. And you can imagine, the Greeks, of course, who thought that they were God's gift to everybody. And wasn't the whole concept of racism described by Paul in Acts chapter 17 to the Greeks because they're the ones who think they're so much better than everybody else? In chapter 17 of Acts, they were all brothers from the moment that they are converted and deny the gods of Greece and worship, here it is, the impaled sophist. His followers are misguided because they're denying the Greek gods. You know, I carry that shame upon me as I go outside of the gate to see Jesus. And here's where I'm headed with all of this. I'm back in the Bible now. I'm sorry I took so long. First of all, you're with Christ, and I think that's a beautiful thing. Where else would you like to be? Well, you know what? On the day of judgment, I want to be with Christ. I don't care about those Greek gods. I don't care about the Roman gods. I don't care about philosophers and how brilliant they thought they were at the time. I am so glad that we can be outside of the gates with Christ. You know, I don't go, I don't act, I don't dress, I don't live as they chose to, or as they choose to. I stand out. I might stand out as rejected, but I stand out because I'm outside the gate. You stand outside. There's the question. You know, the writer in Hebrews, he's talking to Christians, but he's also talking to Christians who are Jews, who are very much of the Jerusalem mentality. And he's telling them, you've got to sever your emotional ties to Judaism. You've got to sever your religious ties to Judaism. You've got to sever your ties to that eternal city, Jerusalem. Because Jerusalem was no longer, in your own context, in verse 14, you're going to find out, you know, we're looking for a city that is to come, an eternal, enduring city. Jerusalem that they knew about, physical Jerusalem, was no longer their special city. They were Christ now. Rather, it was outside of that city of Jerusalem that they would want to be. So you leave behind some things. And what do you leave behind? I had to fit them all on. I'm sorry. That's why it's so tiny, because I had to squeeze them all on here. But you fit on fun and lights. You know, cities have lots of lights. The beauty of a city, the warmth that a city has, because it's enclosed by walls. You know, you might be inside a city in a narrow alleyway, and you cannot have to worry about winter wind. You don't get that out outside the city gates. Culture, you know, the Athenians were so cultured. You get the protection of the city walls. You get commerce at the gates. The importance of being in a city. Everyone knows where Rome is, but nobody knew where Thessalonica was. You know, the friendships in a city, governance in a city, the congeniality of a city. Remember, the gates were a place where people could just talk to each other. There was a civic life there. The justice system of the city, strategic planning, religious respectability was within the city gates. Your kids' chances for a better life are within the city. If we can just get you to those good schools in the city, brethren, then your kids will grow up fine. But if they have to go out to some other school, you know, some public school out in the hinterlands, who knows what's going to happen to those little children? You know, in the civic life, there are the restaurants there, there are the theaters there. And I'm talking about in the Roman times, these were happening. And the best schools are there. And so, here we are as Christians, and we're ready for disgrace. We're ready for shame. There must be advantages inside the city. We can see those right there. But there must be advantages if we're ready to be disgraced or shamed for Christ. There must be advantages to being outside the city. There have to be, you know? You know, for you to leave these behind, these beautiful things behind, all these wonderful things behind, for you to leave all of that behind, there must be an advantage for you. In your own thinking, you must say, I'm ready. And Paul was ready. I love that. In Acts chapter 17, you know, remember when they call him a hayseed? You know, seed picker? You know, babbler about Christ? You know, Paul was ready to be disgraced. He was ready to be disgraced. And you and I are ready too. And why are we ready? Well, I'm going to leave. This is my very last slide. This next slide is my last slide. Here it is. And this is the reason why we're ready to leave the city. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp bearing the disgrace that he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we're looking for the city which is to come. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others. For with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Why would you give up the city? And I would say it's because of the last three words in this text. God is pleased. If God is pleased, we're happy. But if God is displeased, It is all for naught. You know, the other thing that's wonderful to me is who, I know that Jesus is outside of the city. I know that Jesus is outside the city, but who else is out there, according to this verse? It's not just Jesus by himself. That's enough reason to be there. But it said, the verse says, let us then. And what it's saying to you and I is, outside the city is Jesus the Christ, but it is also Paul is outside the city. Do you ever want to see Paul? You know, Stephen is outside the city. You want to go see Stephen? I do. I'm ready to go see Stephen. Barnabas is outside. I want to go see Barnabas. I'm all about Barnabas now. Moses is outside the city. When you're outside the city, you're in the best of company. When you're outside the city, when you're not just floating along with whatever blah the city is churning out for that season, you're in the best of company. I want you to think about that. You know, who else is outside the city? Well, Bob and Jean Lowe are outside the city, aren't they? Sister Dolores, outside the city. Cookie and Shirley, outside the city. Jim and Shelley, outside the city. Now, that's some pretty good company. Roger and Kay, outside the city. Loey, outside the city. That is some wonderful company. Johnny Johnson, outside the city. That's some great company. You want to be there. You want to be outside. You don't want to be in the city. You want to be outside of the city. There's an assurance by being out there, and that is that you are not in that alone. I don't want us to look at what we've lost. Sometimes we look in the wrong direction, like Lot's wife. We look at how much we've lost, and we don't look ahead to the city that is to come. We don't look ahead to the heavenly Jerusalem that has come down out of heaven. I'm going to put that in the past tense because you and I are in that heavenly Jerusalem. And my last question is, have you set your hopes on nothing and have you become disappointed? You know, when we say, come to Christ, what we're saying is, come outside the gate. Come outside the city gate. You know. Jesus says that he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Come to Christ. Come outside the city gate as we stand up and sing the song that's been announced.